We come to talk number three in my series, which of course revolves around the theme of the second coming of Christ, knowing the times. And I labeled it as talk number three to help you know that it is the third talk in which you have to fill in the answers. And I've written down some words to help the younger ones in your answering. So we come to this message, the return of Christ and the Great Commission. Now we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, after his death and resurrection, and before he returned to heaven, to the glory of heaven, he gave a command to his people, to the church. And that command has been called the Great Commission. And I hope you know why it is called the Great Commission. It is great, truly great, a commission that is great, a command that is great, from many points of view. For one thing, it is great because it is the command emphasized by the Lord before he was taken up to glory. It was given a number of times or repeated a number of times after his resurrection. So it shows to us that it is a great command, an important command. And it is great in the sense that it is going to involve the whole world for all time until he returns. So we are going to do greater works than the Lord, in the sense that when the Lord was on this earth, he was limited to Israel, but he wants his disciples to go into all the world to make disciples of all the nations. And he promises to be with his people until he comes again. So from all these points of view, it is a great commission. Now, the Great Commission is actually a promise to the church. We must understand that when the Lord gave the command to the apostles, it was actually a command to all local churches to be planted after that. Take, for example, in Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord tells us that if a brother offends you, you go and deal with the matter yourself. Then if he refuses to listen, you bring witnesses. And finally, if he still refuses to listen, you bring it to the church. But the question is, where was the church at that time? The church, as we understand it later, was not in existence. The apostles were like the germ of the seed of the church. From the apostles were going to come New Testament churches later. And that teaching concerning how to deal with an offending brother given to the apostles was meant for the churches to be founded later. That is why the Lord says, bring it to the church. And even though the New Testament church as we know it did not exist at that time. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when the Apostle Paul gives instruction to the church in Corinth about the Lord's Supper, he tells us in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11 that he received it from the Lord. So you see, what he received from the Lord, he now passed to the church in Corinth. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So any command given to the apostles may be taken as meant for the churches, unless it is uniquely for them and for that time. Otherwise, it is for us for all time. So unless it can be shown that it is unique to the apostles themselves and to their time, we must take it that the command which is meant for the church for all time. Okay? So you note that sometimes we use the singular church to refer to all the churches combined together. We regard that as the church, the combined total number of people, God's people. So understand that words are important. Sometimes we use the word the singular church to refer to all God's people for all time. Sometimes we refer to local churches, okay, plural. Okay. Similarly, we say the last days, plural, is a whole period, the whole period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. These are the last days. But there will be a period of time, the last of the last days. The last days cover this whole period of the gospel age and the last days. The new heavens and the new earth. The word heavens is in the plural. You must note that there is a difference. In Greek thought, the heavens, plural, was a reference to the three senses by which the word is used. Heaven, referring to the air around us, is the heavens, the space above us. In outer space, there's the second heaven. Then there is the third heaven, which is where God is. So the plural heavens, the new heavens, the new earth, means everything, everywhere will be transformed. Okay? Christ has gone to heaven, singular. Which heaven? Is the third heaven, the heaven where God is. So we note this point. So Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission, verse 18 to verse 20 is a command given to us, to the church for all ages. And it is meant for us to plant churches. And we have learned already that the Lord is reigning in heaven after his resurrection. He's reigning in heaven with the glorified saints, the redeemed people of God who have died. They are in heaven with him, reigning. And he reigns in heaven over where? Is it just in heaven? It extends over the whole universe, okay? All creation. He is in heaven, reigning over the whole universe. The world does not seem to be submitted to Christ totally yet, but his promise is that in due time it will be, according to his plan. He is gradually bringing about the subjection of all things under him. So while he reigns in heaven with the glorified saints, he promises to be with his people while on earth. Because the Great Commission ends by saying, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." So the Lord, while physically as God and man, he is in heaven, he is also going to be on earth by his Spirit with his people. Okay? So we have covered that much thus far. In this morning's talk, we want to accomplish the purpose of showing that the return of Christ should affect the way we execute the Great Commission. So let me put it again. The purpose is to show how the return of Christ should affect the execution of the Great Commission. The execution, the carrying out of the Great Commission. How we should carry out the Great Commission. Now, we consider this under three main headings. Firstly, we must work with a sense of privilege. Why should we work or carry out the Great Commission with a sense of privilege? Now, we must understand that the period we are living in fact a special period prophesied long ago by the prophets and exemplified in Joel. In Acts chapter 2, we have a portion of Joel's prophecy quoted. And if you look at Acts chapter 2, at the quotation of Joel's prophecy, it starts from verse 17 to verse 21. And you note that the Apostle Peter is applying Joel's prophecy to what was happening beginning from Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, which is generally regarded as the official birthday of the New Testament church, when the Holy Spirit came down with power upon the gathered disciples, the apostles began to preach the gospel in different languages. And when the Spirit came down, there were tongues of fire seen, each resting on one person present. And there was the sound of the gushing of wind. This caused a commotion in the city, and everyone gathered to see what was happening. So Peter and the other apostles stood up to preach in languages which they had never learned before. And they were human languages, because Acts chapter 2 tells as the people heard their language being spoken. In verse 8 of chapter 2, for example, it says, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews, Proselytes, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, in our own languages, the wonderful works of God. Okay? So people wanted to know what's happening. And Peter stood up and said that these men are not drunk, but this, verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So the prophecy of Joel was applied to what was happening starting from the day of Pentecost. But it did not apply just to the day of Pentecost. It applies to the whole period extending to the second return of Christ. And that is how we must understand Joel's prophecy here. Joel's prophecy quoted can be divided into three sections. Verse 17 and verse 18 forms the first section. Verse 19 to verse 20 forms the second section. Verse 21 forms the third section. Verse 17 to verse 18, the first section, shows what will happen at the beginning of this gospel age. This gospel age prophesied to by the apostles as well as by the prophets of the Old Testament has begun. It will begin with a big bang. It will begin with celebration. It will begin with signs and wonders seen by people in the midst of God's people. So Peter is saying, this is what Joel's prophecy was talking about. You're seeing us speaking in languages we have never learned before. We are now able to speak to you about Christ using Arabic. And we are now able to speak to you in Elamite and various other languages. So one by one they stood up and spoke. You know it's one by one because 1 Corinthians 14, the rule of speaking in a congregation is one by one. So by extension, we will say Acts chapter 2 was practiced. One by one, they stood up to speak in different languages. Peter will speak in Arabic, then the James will stand up to preach, John will stand up to preach, each in a language that he had never learned before. People heard the word of God being spoken. Okay? So Peter is saying, that is what you are observing now. Our ability to speak in languages we have never learned. The sound of gushing wind that you heard. And in fact, there will be more things that you will see, such as signs and wonders that the apostles were going to perform. But this will happen only in the beginning of that period of the gospel age. Then, in verse 19 to verse 20, the second section of the prophecy, that covers the end of that period, the gospel age. At the end of that gospel age, there will be signs and wonders and miracles. But this time, it will be seen in the heavenly realms rather than in the midst of God's people. And you read in verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So the fact that it is before the awesome day of the Lord, or accompanying, as we have noted, is actually not many days or many months or many years before the coming of the Lord. It accompanies the coming of the Lord. See, when the Lord comes, this will be the signs that happen. And we have already seen in Matthew 24 that similar language is used. And we have seen also in Revelation chapter 6 that similar language is used with regard to the return of the Lord. If you just briefly look at Revelation chapter 6 again, you note in Revelation chapter 6, we are told in verse 12, I look when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood.
and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its leaf fixed when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So people will see all this and experience all this. When that happens, it's too late. The Lord has arrived. These are the signs accompanying the coming, second coming of the Lord. Okay? So this period is so special that it begins with celebration, it ends with celebration. I always use the Olympic Games as an example, because in recent days, you see that the Olympic Games was held in Asia, especially the one in China, and everyone in the world could see the Olympic Games in progress in the television. It's well reported through the various channels. So you see that the beginning of the Olympic Games will begin with fireworks, speeches, cultural shows. But all this celebration did not last forever. It was only to mark the beginning of that period of the Olympic Games. Then when all the games had been completed and everything was over, there was again celebration. A singers came and sang. Then the fireworks, speeches even. Then the whole Olympic Games was regarded as over. The whole period in which the games took place began with celebration and ended with celebration. So John's prophecy must be understood like that. We must see that Peter was applying the first section of John's prophecy, the signs, wonders, and miracles seen in the midst of God's people, to the beginning of this gospel age. He's saying what you are seeing is what John's prophecy spoke about. This is now beginning. This gospel age is beginning. That's why you see all these signs, and more will come. But you will finally see that period marking the beginning with signs, wonders, and miracles will cease. Then the work will go on. And then it will end with signs, wonders, and miracles again with the coming of the Lord. So what is to be seen throughout this gospel age? What is the great work to be done throughout this gospel age? That is seen in section 3 of Joel's prophecy, verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the period in which the gospel will be preached, and whoever responds to the call of the gospel, they call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. So from this, you can see that this age is a very special age. It was looked forward to by the prophets, by the more spiritual minded people in the Old Testament days. They were peering, as it were, to catch a glimpse of what would happen in the future. But they couldn't see much. They only knew that the Savior would come. He would save his people somehow by his death, by his resurrection. The gospel would call many from all nations to come into the kingdom of God. So they caught glimpses of the future. The prophets prophesied about the future. Starting from the day of Pentecost, it began. And we know that in this gospel age, God's people will be made willing to serve the Lord. No longer will people be told to do this and do that. If you are converted, you will have a desire to understand God's word, and there will be a willingness to want to obey. We know that we cannot obey perfectly. We are still in our body of sin. Sin hinders us. There are many human limitations in us. Also, we live in a sinful world that is not conducive to living a godly life. Everything is against us living a godly life, living a life of obedience to God. So we want to live godly, we want to live righteously. We find that there are hindrances from within us and from without. But nevertheless, we are no more what we were before. When we are truly converted, there is a desire to hear God's word. Just like a baby born, if the baby is alive, the mother just have to put the baby near her breast. You see, the baby naturally sucks the milk. You see? And that is a very clear sign of whether a person is converted or not. So, is there a hunger for God's word? Is there a hunger for spiritual things? That is a clear sign. And you see now that the willingness extends to obeying God. We do not just know God's word, but we want to obey. And however imperfectly, there is nevertheless a desire in us to want to obey. That is why in the church, we don't practice heavy shepherding. There is a group of churches that tend to be practicing heavy shepherding. The vast majority tends to be too lax. They don't practice church discipline. People come and go as they like. People do as they like. They claim that it is a democracy. People can do what their hearts are moved to do. The Holy Spirit moves them to do it. But we say no. God's word is sufficient for all our needs. And in a matter of worshipping God, in a matter of serving God, we must do things in accordance to His word. Many people are ignorant that the Bible actually gives us teaching on how worship is to be conducted, what sort of songs are to be sung, how we are to carry out the Great Commission, and so on and so forth. It is not a free for all. Just because you feel like doing it, doesn't mean that you have the right to do it. That is why those who are from such lax churches find it so difficult fitting into our churches. They come for a while, then they never stay because they find it too stifling. But what to do? We have to be faithful to God's word. God's work must be done in God's way. But there are other churches, in their zeal to want to be faithful to God's word, they go to the other extreme of practicing what we call heavy shepherding, where people are shepherded in a high-handed way. They are, in a sense, controlled, especially by the leaders of the church, the elders of the church. The elders pry into their family life, pry into how they raised up their children, pry into their friends and the company they keep. But we don't believe in heavy shepherding. It is very much like raising up our children. But we don't believe in micromanagement of our children's life. We don't believe that we must tell them, you must brush your teeth at what time, for how long. And we don't tell them every day to say, have you gone to the toilet? Have you had your breakfast? No, we don't believe in doing that. If you do that, your child will grow up spoiled, overprotected, and he will continue to be a baby even when he's 20 years old. We don't want that to happen. When children are young, they don't know rules, their character is still soft and malleable and needs guidance. We set rules. There ought to be rules in the house. Then they carry out those things that are required in the house. With time, their character begin to form, good habits begin to form, bad habits begin to be removed. So, as they grow older, we teach them the lessons or the reasons behind why they do certain things. Then we begin to make them be more responsible. In the house, they have to help clean the house, wash the dishes. Even boys need to clean, wash the dishes. Not just girls. Boys also have to sweep and mop the floor. So we share out the word in the book in the house, and with time they grow up to be more and more responsible. When we take them out, we don't just dictate to them, you must buy this, and you must wear this pair of shoes, and so on. No. When they, as they grow up, we begin to make them choose. We look at, for example, a shirt that you want to buy him for the Chinese New Year. You may say, which do you like? And you may choose here, choose there, and say, I like this color. But you may not approve. You don't have to say no. No, you must wear that. No. See? Now we can say, why do you like that? We say, oh, I like the color. Do you think it will be suitable when you return to see your grandma or what? You see, Then as he gets to the idea, he begins to say, no, maybe I think I'll choose that one. You may suggest, how about this one? Maybe it's suitable for you. He says, oh, yeah, I'll choose that one. So he begins to get the idea of taking factors into consideration to weigh up to make the decision. Now, this is just a very rough example of the raising up of children in the home. You set rules for them when they are young. They have to do that. Failing to do that requires that they be punished for disobedience. But with time, they must come to understand why they are doing certain things, and with time, they must be trained to reason and to make decisions. And the time comes when they are in their form 4, form 5, you begin to, in those years, they are in the late teens already, you would have to begin to allow them to go out later with their friends. They might want to go to the shopping mall. They might want to go for a show. You don't dictate to them that you have to be back by what time, no matter what. But that is the middle of the show. You expect me to come back at that time. Now you be reasonable. You must allow them to go out more and more. So by the time they are age 18, you still are treating them as though they are in the primary school years. And that is disastrous. It makes them very frustrated. You see their friends growing up differently from them. Of course, we don't want them to imitate the bad things of your friends, but the point is that they get very frustrated knowing that others are, they are not restricted the way they are being restricted. And it's not for their good, because the time comes when they go for national service, they will be away interacting with people without you around. You have no possibility of helping them in any way. How are they going to fend for themselves? The time comes when they have to go overseas for their studies. How are they going to fend for themselves? So you really have to train them in such a way that they are able to stand on their own. So this cannot, that cannot, and everything you want to dictate to them, you make the decisions for them, they will never develop as they grow up. Okay? Now, I'm laboring this point somewhat with a view of helping indirectly parents who are raising up children. But it is also to illustrate the point that in the church, there is a great danger that those who want to be faithful to the Bible's teachings begin to practice heavy shepherding, which we don't believe in. We believe in teaching principles, and everyone come to all meetings all the time, you discover that most of their personal problems are solved. There is no need to visit them in the home. There's no need to have special counseling sessions. And when they have problems that they cannot solve, then they come to approach the elders. Then the elders will make time for them. So our style of shepherding the church is different from many churches that want to be faithful to God's word. So we don't believe in heavy shepherding. That accounts for why it is that we don't interfere too much into your personal life, but when we go see you going astray, we might say, hey, we might take you aside to talk to you, listen to you first, and give you the principles. Otherwise, we would like people to make some mistakes along the way. We try to prevent them from making big mistakes, but if they make some mistakes along the way, we don't have to come zooming down on them so heavily. Don't do that on your children. Similarly, in the church, if people make some mistakes, they are learning. You don't come zooming down straight away. Church discipline. Suspend them. Excommunicate them. Oh, it would be a terrible thing to be a member of such a church. But we don't want that. We want love to prevail. We want everybody to care for one another. We want there to be that ability to live together in such a way that we don't have to fear others looking over our shoulders all the time. No. Okay? So that is, generally speaking, what we are trying to establish. The thing that we want to say is shown to us in a couple of passages. Let us look at Hebrews chapter 8 again. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. You see the new covenant age, the age that we are living in. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 11, the prophecy of Jeremiah is applied to the church today. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Many things can be drawn out of the passage and also from that verse we have just read. One of which is that the church membership should be made up of only regenerate people, people who are converted. We don't accept people who are born into a Christian family. They are regarded as part of the congregation, but they are not part of the membership of the church. The membership is different from the congregation. So we raise up our children in the church, used in the general sense, in the church. But in the church, there is the membership. Now, they do not become members of the church until they are born again, until they are converted. Then they seek baptism, then they become members of the church. The membership of the church should be kept pure in the sense that as far as we can determine, they should be born-again people. They should be regenerate people, people who are saved. They are people whose hearts have been transformed. You do not have to force them to obey the Lord. Out of the heart, they do want to obey the Lord. Okay? So that is why there is a limit to our attempt to persuade people to do certain things. We can persuade, we can teach from the pulpit, we can engage in private admonition, we can take the person aside to have a time or to talk things over. But beyond that, if that person is not willing to do what is right, if they are not persuaded and if they are not willing, it's no use forcing them. It's no use. And we know that such a person in due time will show that he's perhaps not a converted person because he's so stubborn and he is making no attempt to put things right. And then, when that time comes, then church discipline might be needed. And finally, that person might have to be rejected from the membership of the church. But otherwise, we give due allowance for the fact that each member is different. His level of ability differs from another person. However much he tries, that is the limit he can arrive at. And if that is the limit, he may need to be pushed, to be urged most of the time, but he must allow for the fact that that is his limit. And when it comes to greater responsibilities, that person might be left out. And he cannot moan, he cannot complain, because he knows that that is the level of his ability. He cannot handle certain responsibilities. Others with the greater ability to handle such responsibilities will be assigned to such things. Then of course the rewards are in accordance to how we serve the Lord as well, and that will come to in a moment. But the point is that there should be a willingness on the part of the individual as they obey the Lord. Now turn with me to the Old Testament, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Now this is a prophecy of the Messianic age, the age when the Savior has come. It's a prophecy concerning the age we are living in, the gospel age. And it begins by saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, that is Jehovah, shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 3, Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. Now this verse is where we want to focus on. Your people shall be made volunteers. Or another way of translating it is, your people shall be made willing in the day of your power. We live in the age where God's people will be willing to offer themselves, to come forward, to give of themselves, to serve the Lord. And that is why we must give the teaching so that people are clear. We must give the teaching until people are persuaded. And there is no need anymore to bring a big stick to come. Come and join us in the outreach. Why didn't you come? You see, there's no need to do that. Teach, teach, and teach. We pray for them. We pray, preach, teach, and pray. then as they become clear in their mind, they are convinced, they will arise, they will come, they will join in the outreach teams. There's no need for you to bring a big stick to threaten them. They will be made willing to do God's work. Okay? And it is a great privilege. We see it that way. Born again people see it as a tremendous privilege to serve the Lord. Just think, we are building the temple of God, where God is going to be present in the midst of His people. It's a holy temple we are building. All these have been portrayed symbolically, typically in the Old Testament. Remember how Solomon built that magnificent temple? And when the temple was built, it was in accordance to the plan God had given to his father David. It was exactly as planned by God. And when the temple was dedicated, remember how it was filled with the presence of God as Solomon dedicated it. And you remember how after that, there never was a temple more magnificent than the one Solomon built. The Babylonians came and destroyed the temple. And when the exiles returned from Babylon, the temple was rebuilt. But the rebuilt temple was never more glorious than the one Solomon built. You remember that in Ezra, those who were older, they wept when they saw the new temple that was built. Why did they weep? For it was nothing compared to the glory of the temple that was destroyed. See, Ezra chapter 3, verse 12. And you might want to look at a parallel passage in Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, as Haggai is near to the end of the Old Testament. Before Zechariah. Haggai chapter 2. And you see there in Haggai chapter 2. Look at verse 6. Now thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So Haggai is comforting the people who were grieved by the fact that the second temple was not as glorious as the temple of Solomon. Haggai is saying, the day will come when God's temple will be glorious again, and it will be glorious in its fullest sense. And do you understand which temple he's referring to? He's referring to the temple of the New Testament. Is referring to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Solomon's temple, which was the most glorious ever in the nation of Israel, which was never surpassed by any of the subsequent rebuildings of the temple. Solomon's temple was actually a reflection of the glory of the church of Jesus Christ. So when Solomon's temple was torn down by the Babylonians, the exile built one that was nowhere compared to the glory of Solomon's temple. It was torn down again, and in the days of Herod the Great, he rebuilt the temple, and that was again not as glorious as the one that Solomon built. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was looking at the one that Herod the Great had built, what did the Lord Jesus Christ say with regard to that temple? You turn with me to John chapter 2. John's Gospel chapter 2. We are told in John chapter 2. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this of them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So the Lord is saying, look at this temple. It is actually a very poor reflection of that greater temple to be built. That greater temple to be built will all come about by Christ's death, by his body being broken. He will die, and on the third day he will rise again. So he was referring to his body, he was referring to his death, he was referring to the church that will be built based on his death. Okay. Right? And that is why in Ephesians chapter 2, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 2. We read in verse 20, starting from verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now the household of God, the church of Jesus Christ, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I hope you now understand and capture the glory of the whole thing. Okay? So briefly now, we summarize. We see Solomon built that glorious temple which was never surpassed. It was torn down by the subsequent rebuildings of the temple. It was never as glorious as that of Solomon. But the Lord foretold that someone more glorious than Solomon was coming, someone greater than Solomon was coming, and he was going to build up his church, his body, which is far more glorious than Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was only a reflection, the type of the coming of the body of Christ. The body of Christ, yes, not just the physical body of Christ. Christ said that he would die, and on the third day he rise again. Now, his death and resurrection would be the foundation of his church, the body, the temple. So the church is the body of Christ. You see that taught constantly in the New Testament. And that body of Christ is made up of living stones, namely his people. The New Testament is made up of Jesus Christ's people being called out by the gospel and added into his church. Brick by brick, we are being added. This church of Jesus Christ is built on the teaching of the prophets and the apostles, in which Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. We are being built up as the temple, the body of Jesus Christ, the glorious body of Jesus Christ in which the Holy God will dwell. So when you capture this understanding and extend it to the future, where there is another picture given, Revelation chapter 21, when all God's elect will have been called in, then we have the new Jerusalem, Revelation chapter 21. Look at verse 22. But I saw no temple in the city, in the new Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, that is temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, this is a picture of the holy city of Jerusalem. All God's people are gathered in. And when you look around, there's no more temple. Why? Because God is the temple. The light is just there. There's no darkness there. only the saved are there. So this is a reference to the to heaven, to the new heavens and the new earth that will be created when all God's people would have been gathered in. Okay? We are heading for that direction, for that destination. You see now what a great privilege we are. We have what a privilege we have in being part of this work of building up the Church of Jesus Christ. I hope you really capture this sense of privilege in carrying out the Great Commission. And the second point we want to establish is that we must work with a sense of urgency. Why must we work with a sense of urgency? Firstly, because the time for us to do this work is limited. It began with Christ coming, and He has already come. He will end with His second coming, and He is coming soon. We do not know exactly when, but we know that that time is fixed. It is not limitless. There is a fixed end to this period of time. But you say, everything is in God's sovereign control. Yes, precisely, it is in God's sovereign control, but God's sovereignty works through human responsibility. God takes into account the responsibility of man in carrying out His plan by His sovereign will. So God desires that His elect will be gathered in, but He wants His people to carry out the work. He said, but since it is planned already, the time is fixed, and all the elect will be gathered in, therefore there's no need for us to be in such a hurry. Now do you think like that? Now firstly, you cannot think like that, because if you have the heart of the Father in you, you will do want to do your Father's will. If you are following the example of Christ, Christ while on earth was always urgently carrying out the Father's will. You will have the same heart as Him. And then the other thing is, just because there's a limit to the time to for us to do the work which is already fixed by God, does not mean that we therefore can be relaxed. We live within that period, yes, but we have work to be done before that limit comes. It's almost like you put out your clothes to dry, see, and it will dry soon. But you don't want it to be hanging there. The longer you hang the clothes out there, the more dust will gather there. When rain comes, and you never know when rain will come. So you let it dry, yes, it will dry, but you know, we don't want it to be exposed to the dust and to the rain, the possibility of rain. So when it's dry, we quickly gather them in. So similarly, we have God's people scattered throughout the world. They need to be called in. We know that none of them will be lost. They all belong to God's people. God in His sovereign power will ensure they will be called in. He will ensure that they are called in. But we who are doing His work would not want them to remain in the world for too long without being called in. The sooner they are taken in, the better it is for them. They experience more of the blessing of God from early in their lives, rather than be exposed to the filth and the influence of this world. The many trials and certain experiences in life are not worth having. Only those that are good, that are right, that are true, those experiences is good to have. Seek out such experiences. But experiences such as what it is like to take drugs, or to go high, like what your friends are saying. No, you haven't experienced what it means to be high on drugs. But that sort of experience is not worth having. Don't crave for those experiences. See? But whatever is good, right, and true in God's sight, then seek those experiences. Do them whenever opportunities come for you to do something to God's glory. Do it, because one opportunity lost is a string of opportunities lost. And therefore, we would not want opportunities lost. Good opportunities like that. We don't want to redeem the time because the days are evil. Let us do whatever good we can. Therefore, in the matter of serving the Lord, we really do not want to waste time, knowing that there's this limited time. The time is limited by God in this period only. in this period, marked by Christ's first coming and by his second coming. In this period only, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And therefore, having the Father's heart, imitating our Lord, we want to work while it is day, for the night draws near when no one can work. There might come an experience where you could have spoken to somebody, but is taken away by disease, by sudden death, by whatever. The pangs of conscience come to you. Is there? No, I didn't speak to the person. I wish I had. Then you have to confess to the Lord for the sin of allowing the opportunities to go by. And you know that when there is genuine confession of sin, genuine repentance, you are forgiven. See? But he will leave a scar on you. You know that it is in God's sovereign will that the person died at that particular time. But hey, you have all the opportunity to speak to the person. Why didn't you? And you remember how Ezekiel puts it. He tells us, actually we are jumping ahead a little, but look at Ezekiel chapter 3. Look at Ezekiel chapter 3. How it is put to Ezekiel concerning human responsibility in this regard. Look at verse 18 of Ezekiel chapter 3. God spoke to Ezekiel and said, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yes, if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Yes, consider the case of that person dying without being saved. You have made no attempt to speak to the person. God holds you responsible. He said, but he died for his sin. God was punishing him for his sin. That is true. But God gave you that opportunity to speak to him, but you didn't. So you are being held responsible for your part of not speaking to the person. But let us say if you speak to the person and the person is still adamant and he still dies in his sin, then God absolves you. God cancels your responsibility because you have discharged it. You have already made an attempt to talk to the person. Okay? So you cannot say that it is God's sovereign will that that person was not going to be saved. Whether I speak to him or not, it does not matter. No, it does matter. God wants you to speak to the person. Since there was the opportunity to do so, he didn't, he holds you responsible. So all in all, what we want to say is that there is great urgency because there is this limited time by which people are to hear the gospel and be saved. And it is a matter of urgency because God holds us responsible, okay, for all the opportunities given to us to serve him. So we have covered 2 points. Work with a sense of privilege. Work with a sense of urgency. We come to the third point. Work with a sense of accountability. God holds us accountable for all the gifts he has given to us, the talents, the opportunities. And God holds us accountable for how well we carry out our work. These two aspects must be looked at. Now, many teachings are given in the Bible concerning our responsibility to do what is required of us and to do it well. So it is not just merely a matter of doing it, but also doing it well. Now, look at the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. We are told in Matthew chapter 25, this parable to bring home the point that we must always be ready for the Lord's return. Matthew chapter 25. There were the virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come. He's coming to fetch the bride. And
Some of these, they brought along the oil ready. So the moment there is indication of the bridegroom coming, they fill their oil lamps with the oil, light the lamp, they are waiting to welcome the groom. And together they will go in, and the doors will be shut. And here were others, they took it easy. They said, oh, there will be time for us to go and get some oil. If not, we can just borrow some from our friends. Oh, very smart. Huh? Oh, I have done that before. You know, I could do it again. Oh, good. Good. If you are so confident, you have all the time. Do so. And what happened is these virgins were terrors. They came without the oil. And suddenly they realized that the groom is coming. So they asked for some oil from their friends who had. So the friends who had said, sorry, you know, we don't have enough for ourselves. You have to go and buy. So they rush off to buy. And while they were gone, the groom arrived, brought those virgins with oil to come in, and the doors are shut. But those without oil came back, they knocked on the door, and the door wouldn't be open to them. And now, will you be like those without the oil ready? We really have to be ready for the second return of Christ. Verse 13 tells us, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now this concerns how we live for the Lord, how we serve Him. Look at another parable, the parable of the talents. Verse 14 onwards. It tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country. Then he gave one of his servants 5 talents. He gave to another 2 talents. He gave to another 1 talent. And you know the story? The 5-talent man reproduced 5 more. The 2-talent man reproduced 2 more. The 1-talent man, for reasons that we do not know, but the reasons have the root in the heart. There was a problem with his attitude. This wicked man, he chose to bury the 1 talent, and when the master returned, he gave back the 1 talent. Okay? So he had not diminished, he had not wasted the talent. This is yours, but he did not cause it to multiply either. You see? And he said to the master in verse 24, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reaped where I have not sown, and gathered where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Who is the one with the 10 talents? The one with 5, and then multiply 5 more, his 10 talents. Give it to that man. See? So apart from showing forth the wickedness of this man, it shows also that God blesses those who have been faithful with even more. Then verse 29, for to everyone who has more will be given, and he will have abundance. But for him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Then look at verse 30. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that shows to us the root cause of the problem. Whatever reasons why he chose just bury it. He claimed that the master was hard, he was afraid. But we do not know. The Lord came and exposed him. You lazy servant, you wicked. And then the wickedness turns out to be the root of all the problem. This is an unconverted person. This is a person who is so calculating. This is a person who will only work when he is certain of being rewarded. And this is a person who would not submit himself to the Lord. That is the cause of the problem. He is an unregenerate. He is an unconverted person. Think like that. Right? So don't be too surprised if you meet with people like that. And my hope is that you are not one of them. Opportunities are wasted. And you are incapable of faithfulness even in the small things.
Then why complain about not giving, given the opportunities to be faithful in the bigger things?
You haven't proven yourselves.
How can you be given opportunity for all the greater things? If the small things you did not carry out well, you will make a mess of the bigger things.
So that is one thing. Obedience and doing things to the best of our ability.
Then another thing to be noted under this point of accountability is the fact that on the last day, the judgment will be according to our works. The rewards will also be according to our works. But this is not to say that we can earn rewards when we arrive in heaven. Everything is by grace. We are unworthy, even if we have done our best. We have only done what is our duty to do as servants. Like what the Lord teaches us in Luke chapter 17, verse 10. But let us establish this step by step so that you are clear and you are convinced. We begin with Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Now look at verse 13 of Revelation 20. On Judgment Day, we are told, starting from verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books." So that is what we want to note. The dead were judged according to their works. So the judgment would be according to their works or how they have lived. Now their works or how they have lived is a reflection of the state of their heart. They have been wicked. Right? Then look at chapter 22, Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Concerning those who are in heaven, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work." So make sure that you understand you are not being rewarded because you deserve the reward. No. Even if you have done your utmost, your best, you have only done your duty as servants. Luke chapter 17 verse 10. Okay? "And it is expected of you not only to carry out your job, the task assigned to you, but you have to carry it out to the best of your ability." Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are told there, starting from verse 9, "And we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, and you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed now how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So if you see here, we are not talking about unregenerate people. People who are found to be wicked in their hearts, they are not saved. We are talking about those who are saved. They built only on one foundation, that is Jesus Christ. They are trusting only in the Lord to be saved. And therefore they are alive, and all that they do is based on the fact that they are saved. They are trusting in Christ alone. So for that reason, they will be found in heaven. But how will they enter heaven? In what condition? Will they be like soldiers, the army, returning in triumph? Or will they be carried on stretchers with one eye bandaged, with one leg broken, and they still return home safely, but with one leg lost and one eye lost, and with bandages all over him? Which would you want to be in? Which category? We know we are in that army returning in victory. We know we will arrive home safely. But in which condition? In triumph, knowing that you have fought a good fight and you have been instrumental in a victory, in slaughtering the enemies, and now you are returning in triumph to enjoy the rewards, as it were, or to be carried home. And whatever rewards that's waiting for you, you just can't enjoy. You have no capacity of enjoying any reward. Why? Because you are in such a condition. See? So, what we want to say is that when we all arrive in heaven, we will all know that we are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We have not earned any of the rewards. But the degree by which the rewards are distributed out would be dependent on how well we have served the Lord. So that is why we are saying it is not just merely a matter of obedience, but obedience to the utmost of your ability. Okay? You do not want to do the bare minimum, that minimalist mentality. It displays a bad attitude in you. Okay? So all in all, what we are trying to say is that saved people are made willing in the day of God's power. They willingly give of themselves. They want to serve the Lord to the utmost of their ability. We know that our abilities differ. But we do to the utmost of our ability. We draw to a close. What have we learned with regard to the extension of the kingdom of God, with regard to the execution of the Great Commission? We work with a sense of privilege, we work with a sense of urgency, we work with a sense of accountability. Closing application. First, make sure you are involved in the Great Commission. The Great Commission of Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20 is that we are to go into the world to make disciples of all the nations. But before you do so, you yourself must be a disciple. The Lord does not want to use one who is not a disciple. Are you? Are you a Christian? Truly Christian? Submitted to the Lord? If you are, then have you been baptized? Are you integrated into a local church to be a member then? Because that is the purpose of baptism. There is a meaning of baptism. It shows that you are united to Christ by faith. See? The meaning is there, so you wanted to get baptized to show you are a believer. But there is a purpose, that is to be integrated into the life of a local church. And it is in the local church, as a member, you grow spiritually, and your gifts are developed, and you serve the Lord together with brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is in that way that we serve the Lord. So you claim yourself to be converted, to be a Christian. Are you submitted to Christ in baptism? Are you submitted to Christ in membership of a local church? Are you serving God in the way God desires? Okay. And for many, we would say that yes, we have done so. We have professed faith, we have been baptized, we are integrated into the life of the church. Hey, wait a moment. You say you're integrated into the life of the church. Are you truly integrated, or are you just a member in name? Only a member in name. And you have been a heartache, a cause of worry to the elders of the church, a heartache and a cause of worry to other members of the church, because you're not truly integrated. You're hardly at the meetings, you do not contribute in the discussion, you do not help out in the work, your heart is not in the church. See? Now, the Lord searches our hearts. We must be very careful about this. I want to extend this a little bit further and say, yes, in the church are those who have given up themselves. They're not perfect, they know that, but they have served the Lord faithfully and they have experienced the blessing of God and they know God has been present with them. God's smile is upon your life, you know that. Yeah. Among these, I want to ask you whether you should consider even giving of yourselves more. What? Give myself more? Of what? Money? We're not talking about money. Time? We're not talking about time. It involves all this, yes. But we want to say something more. Give of yourself. Give of yourself. Give of your heart. Give your life to the Lord. To serve Him in full-time service. We know that this is a special calling. You can still be a faithful Christian blessed by God without being in full-time service. The church needs you. The vast majority are not called into full-time service and you can know God's blessing in your life without being in full-time service. But I want to extend this argument to those who might be called by God. There have been stirrings in you that perhaps you should be giving yourself to the Lord wholeheartedly. To serve Him. You must be suitably qualified. You must have your personal call confirmed by the church. But the point is, God may use this message even to move you to seriously consider that perhaps it is time that you give of yourself to full-time service, to preach the gospel. There was a preacher. He was a medical doctor, he was very capable, but his calling was not to be a medical doctor, his calling was to be a preacher. And straight away, some of you know already whom I'm referring to. He was the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached powerfully in Wales and in London. He was greatly used by God. And he said this about the work of the ministry. He says, to me, the work of preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. And these are stirring words. Stirring words to those who have given up their life to the Lord, to serve Him. There are times when we are downcast, we remember words like these, men like these, we are made to realize afresh. Yes, we've given up ourselves to serve the Lord. We will continue to do so. But may I use these words, this opportunity here, to urge you to consider, perhaps God wants you to serve the Lord full time. We must stop here. I think this is providential indication. Don't get carried away.